Well, good morning. Please turn to James and to chapter 1. Let me read the first section of this letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I first came across this letter quite soon after being converted in 1980 in a Christian Union Bible study group at university. I think I remember being told that we had chosen to study this letter in our group because it was practical. That's the word that was used. Now, my memories of my Christian Union Bible study group are now a little vague, and I think that's because the group itself was more than a little vague. We wandered all over the place week after week. And you can understand why a letter like James is very attractive for a Christian Union Bible study group leader. For no matter how vague and wandering your group is, you can't fail to bump into lots of clear imperatives. Do this. Don't do that. And a desperate Bible study group leader at least knows they're on safe territory. The group will come away with something definite to do or not to do. There are few places in the scriptures which are so full of pithy, down-to-earth, readily applicable instructions, lively language, vivid concepts. Nearly everyone agrees about this letter that it's a practical letter. But that is about all that they agree about in relation to this letter. The questions are legion. Who's the author? Who are the recipients? Why did he write? What kind of writing is this? Is it a sermon? Is it a collection of wise sayings? Is it a quasi-prophetic letter of pastoral encouragement, as one writer calls it? What is it? What's it for, this practical letter? And that is a puzzle. For though the individual items in the letter are engaging, the overall message is elusive. Would not be too strong a word, I think. If you've preached through this letter, you'll know what that's like. The individual bits reach out and grab you by the throat week after week, but how do they relate to one another? And what on earth caused James to put quill to scroll, or however he did his writing thing? Now, for the preacher, there is something very reassuring about the straight lines of a Pauline argument, is there not? A for B for C for D, and therefore not E or F, but G and H, and definitely not I. You know, it's all, you know, you're in an argument with Paul. But this is not like that. How are we going to make sense of a letter like this? Well, we're going to have three visits to this letter over these 3 days. Tomorrow we'll look at a relatively self-contained section to try and look at the detail of the letter. On Thursday, we'll consider a rather broader section with a broader sweep and try to work out how the different bits fit together in that. This morning, we're going to plunge in and swim around the letter as a whole for a bit and splash a lot of water all over the place and try to get a feel for how it works and the sort of things that are going on. Now, there's a strong tradition that treats this letter as a rather general letter. The opening statement to the 12 tribes in the dispersion has a breadth to it. One thinks also of the lack of personal address, the lack of local references, the absence of names. At first sight, it doesn't appear to have been written to anyone in particular. It certainly has a Jewish feel to it. There's a non-linearity in the argument of this letter, which is reminiscent of wisdom literature or of the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you're familiar with that, or to some degree with John's writings. But the first impression then is a general sort of letter, probably to a believing Jewish sort of audience. However, I think that as one goes through this letter, a rather more specific focus begins to emerge. Let's take a little trip through the letter. Look at 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, those words could be written to anyone, anywhere. Look at 1:26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, this could be written to anyone. But now look at chapter 2, verse 2. Imagine, says James, a situation where two very different people wander into your assembly, a rich and a poor, and they end up being very differently treated. We all know the illustration. Look how he continues in 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Doesn't feel quite so abstract and theoretical anymore, does it? I suppose this could be rhetorical method, but doesn't it look as though a finger is beginning to point? And look at 2:6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Now, I suppose one could throw that into the ether and it be generally true in many circumstances. Anyone in the world who's going to be persecuted legally is likely to have that done to them by the rich, because the rich have the resources to do that kind of thing. And yet, doesn't it have the feel of a particular situation where particular people are being dragged into court by particular others? And that sort of thing continues. Look at 2:15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And then verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. It's as if he anticipates a bit of comeback from his hearers, which again suggests that this is not quite as abstract and theoretical an example as we might read at first sight. Or look at 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Now, of course, this could be a general instruction about teaching across the board, or it could reflect a situation where, chapter 1, verse 19, people are slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to anger, a situation in which all sorts of people are presuming to be teachers. Or look at 3:9. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The language is very strong. We bless God, we curse people made in his image. Could be hyperbole, or it could be that James knows that that is precisely what is happening. Or 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, of course, quarrels are common amongst Christians, are they not? But he could be talking about a situation in which there really are all sorts of fights and quarrels going on. One could go on at length. It is not that this couldn't be a general letter written kind of speculatively to a general audience with general truths for Christian living. But the more you go on, you wonder whether he hasn't got a particular situation in mind. I suppose the modern equivalent, the modern question would be, is this a blog post or is this a letter with an address on it? Is this something written to people in general, hoping that someone will read it and benefit from it? Or is there a particular situation in mind that this letter is written towards? Is it prophylaxis or is it treatment? Well, for what it's worth, I'm going to go gently towards the latter of those, that this is not prophylaxis, not merely general advice for Christians, although of course it's applicable across the board, but written to a more particular situation than we sometimes allow. And in fact, I think there are one or two bits of the letter, most notably the healing section in chapter 5, which we'll meet in 2 days' time, which makes much more sense, I think, if a particular situation is in mind. And I think the closing lines also suggest that. Turn right on to the end of the letter. Closing remarks. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Suggests that this is a remedial letter, designed itself to bring people back and encouraging others to bring one another back. And that's what I'm going to assume for the rest of our time together. If that's so, what's it like, this letter? Well, though chapter 5 says that wandering from the truth is an issue, this is not a letter which appears to deal with false teaching. It's not a Galatians or a Colossians. On the other hand, what we find in this letter is, rather than dealing with loads of bad teaching, this is a letter which deals with a great deal of bad behavior. What a catalogue of relational dysfunction there is in this letter. Quick to talk, quick to angry, slow to listen. Dishonoring the poor, favoring the enemies of God, people who lack mercy, lack kindness, whose speech is uncontrolled and destructive, who curse those made in God's image, who are full of jealousy and selfish ambition, who squabble, fight, speak evil against one another, plan arrogantly for the future, hoard wealth at the expense of the poor, grumble against others. This letter is stuffed full, bursting with bad behavior. Imagine having to be pastor in a situation like this. You may not have to imagine very hard to imagine a situation like this. Now, I don't think we can pin this down any better than that, but I think there is a specific situation in mind characterized by bad behavior. Christians speaking against one another, mistreating one another. Why are they behaving badly? Well, there may be some contributing issues in the background in this letter. There are certainly major socioeconomic differences in this letter. Wealth and poverty is a big sub-theme. There is a persecutory edge in the background of this letter. People are being taken to court the name of Christ is being blasphemed in some way by this. There's no doubt that if you belong to a church going through a hard time, sometimes people who go through hard times with one another start behaving badly towards one another. I've come across a couple of situations in the last few years where church leadership teams went through very hard times together, united, and then fell out catastrophically with one another afterwards. Sometimes hard times do that to people. But these background issues are not the causes of the problem in this letter. No, the problem in this letter comes from inside. And what I think James does in this letter is to try to get these people to recognize the seriousness of the way that they're relating to one another. To face up to the fact that their relational dysfunction is actually massively important, much more important than they imagine. Indeed, a massive departure from the truth, though they might think the right things in their head. And it's a letter designed to encourage them by all possible means to repent of that. Let's look at the nature of the condition. Chapter 1, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Chapter 1, verse 22. Be hearers of the word, doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. Apparently, self-deception is a big issue here. But even bigger than that is the idea of division. Now, there are a number of recurring issues in this letter. Speech, trials, testing, rich and poor, sufferings, favoritism. We wander in and out of those throughout the letter, but there is one idea which is woven through all the way. And it's the idea of doubleness. Division, lack of singleness of being. And I think it's all over the place. I'll start with the most obvious examples. Chapter 1, verse 7. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a two-souled man, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Apparently, it's possible to have a dividedness in response to God's word. On one hand, wanting God's help. On the other, not wanting God's help. Both at the same time. Chapter 2, verse 4. We've met the example already. James says, in treating these two people who come into your assembly differently, have you not then made distinctions within yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Again, the idea of dividedness, which leads them to outward favoritism. We'll look at chapter 4, verse 4. The heart of this letter is the beginning of chapter 4, I think. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Divided in loyalty between God and the world. Look at the response, chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse you hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts, you two-souled. Become single again, not double. Now, these are obvious examples, but when you know that this theme is there, you find it popping up all over the place. Let me introduce you to some others. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves, listening to it but not doing it. There's a dividedness of the person there. One part listens, but the being doesn't do. Or chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. These people believe in the glorious Lord, and yet, a verse or so later, the honor, the glory of the world. There's a dividedness there. Which glory do you really believe in? Or chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for that, well, what good is that? A divided response, a division between faith and deeds, seeing the need, doing nothing. Non-unity of behavior there. Chapter 2, verse 19. Here's a particularly startling example. You believe that God is one? Well, bully for you. Even the demons believe and shudder. These are people who say that God is one. In this letter, God is one, single, unified, treats everyone the same. He's undivided in his treatment of human beings. If God is one, you would expect those who are ruled by him to be single in response. But these people have faith and not works. And actually, says James, demons have better faith than you do. They believe that God is one, and they shudder. It's an entirely appropriate response. It's a unified response. Whereas yours, you believe that God is one, and yet you don't do the things that follow from that. There is a unity of response in the demon that is not seen in James's readers. Chapter 3, verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. A dividedness in speaking where there ought to be unity. Let me suggest then that this is the big underlying issue of this letter. These people are two-timing God, married to God, lusting after the world, and at lots of levels. That is reflected in dividedness of being, of speech, of action, of thought, of attitude. And I don't think it really matters where you are in this letter. You bump into this idea everywhere. Where there ought to be unity of being, there is dividedness. And this is the disease that lies behind the symptoms. And this is what the letter is designed to root out. And the danger of this disease is that it's not easy to get at, for the symptoms are many and every day. Now, let me talk to you about symptoms for a moment. I used to be a doctor. And let me observe that we all have symptoms of all sorts all the time. Even now, you may be sitting in your seat and experiencing an ache, a pain, an itch, a rash, a little cough here and there. Every lecture you go to as a medical student, you come out thinking that you're just about to die. Last week, I was sure I had coronary heart disease and cancer and cholera, and this week, because we're doing psychiatry, I know I'm just about to go mental. Now, the truth is that most of our bodily symptoms, most of the time, are of absolutely no significance at all. And what we need to be told is that we're quite all right, really, and we just need to stop looking up medical websites. However, sometimes it's not like that. I remember spending a long three quarters of an hour on a June afternoon in an outpatient clinic, trying to persuade a young woman that she was seriously ill and needed serious treatment. And the trouble was that her symptoms were not all that bad, really. A little bit of a cough that she'd had for a few weeks, a little shortness of breath, nothing to speak of, nothing to write home about. But the reality was that unless she embraced the seriousness of the disease and took what was likely to be really significantly uncomfortable treatment, she would be a permanent respiratory cripple within a year. Sometimes the symptoms are ordinary and everyday, and the disease is really serious. And if you'll forgive this medical excursus, James is a bit like a doctor trying to get a patient to believe that his several easily overlooked symptoms are in fact the result of a fatal disease which needs extreme treatment if the patient is to survive. And there's always the danger of self-deception. It's part of the condition as well. And the basic way this letter works, I think, is that it looks underneath the symptoms and gets at the heart of the matter all the time. Now, can I say that pastorally, it's very easy to have a symptomatic approach to Christian behavior, to treat the symptoms without looking at the disease. Behave yourself. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Don't do that kind of thing. But this is much too important a disease for that. So let me suggest that this letter is a sustained attack on an elusive disease. Let's look at something of the physician's method. How does he approach the condition? Well, I think he has four tools that he uses in many and various ways. Four movements. First, he moves from ordinary things to deep issues. Turn back to chapter 1, would you? We start on the subject of trials, things which test the trust in God and test our perseverance. Notice that the whole section from verse 2 to verse 12 is contained within bookends. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let me make a couple of observations about this. When we think about trials and temptations and testing, the things that naturally spring to mind are, well, the nasty catastrophes of life. Sickness, suffering, bereavement, loss of job, all that kind of stuff. But the examples that James contains within these bookends are not those. For verses 9 and 10 and 11 are contained within those bookends of staying steadfast under trial. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. The examples James gives of testing are poverty and riches. Now, when you think about that, it's an obvious thing to do. One spends most of the best hours of the best years of one's life doing things which are more or less directly designed to influence your material status in life. Notice also that the issue of riches and wealth get much more airtime than the issues of poverty. Verse 9, very brief word about the lowly brother. Verse 10 and 11, a great deal about the rich man, suggesting that wealth is a much bigger trial in life than poverty. Now, left to myself, I would think that poverty is a worse challenge than riches, would you not? In fact, trial by riches, I quite fancy a bit of that, just for a little while anyway. You see what James does? He takes something very ordinary and everyday and unremarkable, your material circumstances, and he says, that is where the test is won or lost. That is where things are persevered in or not persevered in. In everyday life, in ordinary things. From ordinary things to deep issues. Second, from outward actions to inward attitudes. This is all over the place. 1:26. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't keep a control of his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Do you see the move there? You think you're religious? Look at your tongue. That says something about your heart, actually, that your religion is worthless. Straight from the outward action to the inward attitude. What the outward action displays about the inner being. We can find lots of other examples of this. We won't deal with that one in any greater detail at this stage. From outward to inward. Third, from small beginnings to big ends. 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Straight from conception to death in a few words. Small beginnings to big ends. The desire to the consequence at the end. Now, James does this all the time, moving very quickly from something small in the present, right down the line, very quickly, to a terrible end, if that's what's persisted in. Fourth move, and perhaps the most important one, from treatment of people to attitude to God. Chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What does James want his hearers to do? He wants them to receive and keep believing the gospel which has been implanted in them. But where does he start? Verse 19. Well, he starts talking about listening to people. He wants them to listen to the gospel. But where he starts is, how's your listening to people going? And the point, I think, is this. If you are slow to listen and quick to speak in relation to human beings, you are not suddenly going to transform into somebody who's quick to listen to God. You're not. You might think you are, but you're not, says James. If you won't listen in one area, you're never going to listen in another area. If you won't listen to the person who you can see, how are you going to ever listen properly to God who you can't see? You can't be a non-listener in one realm and suddenly a listener in the other. The way you relate to people shows precisely how you relate to God. 3:9 is another good example. 3:9. With our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Doesn't matter what you say to God in church on Sunday, you are not a God praiser if you're speaking against your work colleagues on Monday morning. You are not. Doesn't matter what you think. You can't be a bad speaker in one area and a right speaker in another area. Your attitude to people shows precisely what your attitude to God is. Now, James does this uncomfortably all the way through the letter. Think you love God wholeheartedly? Well, look at how you relate to other people. Your mistreatment of them shows precisely where you are in relation to God. And that's the dynamic of this letter. Bad behavior tells you something about how you really are with God. And that needs to be repented of. That's the way the letter works, I think. Now let's look at briefly at chapter 4 as an example of this, and very much as the heart of the letter. Notice, before we get into it, that chapter 1 starts rather gently. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. By chapter 4, the tone has changed significantly. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. Note several things. Note the movement from outward to inward. The outward battle, verse 1, reveals an inward battle, second half of verse 1. Note the small start and the big end. You desire and don't have, so you murder. Now, I don't imagine they're actually doing away with one another yet, but what he's saying is this is the tangent. This is the trajectory that you're on with that kind of attitude. Let me read more. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. These people have no lack of wants, but they won't ask God for the things they need. They speak to people about things, indeed they fight people for things, but they won't speak to God about things. The proud heart is at its most proud in its prayerlessness. God would be willing to give, but these are not people who are willing to ask. One might think of many practical examples of this. Another medical example, I used to work late nights and shifts in hospital, and I used to find myself, when tired, getting angry. It often happened. I didn't usually boil over, but inward it was boiling under, if you like. And I used to find myself having this conversation. I'm so angry. Pray about it. It always helps when you ask God for help. I don't want to. I want to remain angry. Pray about it. You know it always makes it better when you ask God for help. I don't want to. Until in the end I prayed about it, and every time it was better. Every time. Now that's a trivial example. Think of your ministry. You worry about issues in church, about people in church. You agonize over disputes in church. Don't you find yourself chewing away at things in church all the time, especially the way people have related to you? And do you not find yourself sometimes unwilling to ask God about those things? I find myself sometimes going on about things for days in my mind, without actually praying for help in those areas. There are many burdens that simply ought to be prayed about and asked about. When these people do get to praying, they don't ask the right things because they want the wrong things. Do you see how James gradually takes the lid off, starts with squabbles, and ends up with adultery, verse 4. Here's the big punch of the letter. You adulteresses, the feminine, I think, deliberately calls to mind Old Testament Israel, her recurrent unfaithfulness to God, possessed by her husband, the Creator, looking for security and strength and fulfillment elsewhere, using all his gifts to whore after other sources of security and significance. Rarely was Israel totally indifferent to Yahweh. She just likes somebody else in bed to make her feel secure. Incidentally, I wonder if the reference in chapter 1, verse 1, to the scattered tribes might not also have that kind of edge. Why were Israel scattered? Because of this kind of unfaithfulness. Think of the deceptiveness of adultery. The secret life, the double life, the lying, the self-deception. Adultery always starts with self-deception. It won't really be all that serious. Nobody will find out. No one will get hurt. That's the feel of the whole of this letter. Oh, these things, they're not that big. They're not that big. Actually, they're adultery. Don't you know, says James, that what you're doing is God-hating? Verse 4. You make yourselves enemies of God by treating one another in this way. Now, I don't think they thought that for a second, do you? When you tell yourself and others that you belong to God and you get all your sense of security elsewhere, follow your own concerns, get excited by everything apart from Him, and mistreat your brothers and sisters, it communicates not that you think God is a great God, a great Savior, a great Lord, a great lover, but that you think He's inadequate. Now, James's diagnosis here, the lid is off the diagnosis. The worms are all over the table. And the solution to this is the gospel and God's grace. Verse 5, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our only hope as human beings is that God wants us for himself. Verse 5 is probably better translated, the spirit that he has put within us yearns intensely. God's spirit within us is intensely provoked by our unfaithfulness. Desires intensely to have our affections. The Father did not send his Son into the world. And the Father and the Son did not pour out the Spirit so that disciples could nod at him from time to time. Jesus did not come to die to have fickle groupies whooping from the crowd around the cross and then disappearing off to admire other sources of strength and security. God's Spirit did not come to take up residence as a lodger, but a possessor, not a flatmate at whom you smile while climbing the stairs to bed with another. God wants us for himself. It's our only hope. He wants our desires, hopes, dreams, ambitions, loves, hates, strengths, weaknesses, talents and shortcomings. He wants us all, every bit. And that is our great hope. And that's why James says that God's grace is bigger than our rebelliousness. He gives greater grace. I think the point is, his grace is able to conquer human rebelliousness and human dividedness. He's big enough for that. Therefore, he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so what is required, verse 7, is singleness of response. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He may seem strong, but he will. Come near to God and he will come near to you. He will. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify yourself, you double-minded. Be single again in relation to God. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and amazingly, wonderfully, he will exalt you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God's grace is bigger than our dividedness. He knows our dividedness, and he's bigger than it. That is our only hope. Now our time is gone. We've splashed around in this letter a little bit. Let me just draw one or two things by way of conclusion before we break for coffee. Chapter 4 is the heart of this letter, the pointy end of this letter. But the writer takes a while to get to it. Starts very gently in chapter 1. Trials, count it all joy. Talks about material circumstances in life. Chapter 2 gets a bit more personal and a bit more pointy. Begins to focus on behavior things and behavioral things, but only in chapter 4 does he face them with the heart of what's gone wrong. I wonder if there isn't here a clear progression of argument which is brilliantly designed for people in this sort of situation. He reels them in. What is the contribution of this letter to the New Testament? Well, I wonder if this is the New Testament letter designed to deal with the problem of primary bad behavior. It's not theological error that's the issue here. It's bad behavior that's the subject matter again and again and again and again. It's not that some new untruth has arrived. The primary issue is in their relationships. And I think the method that James uses here is a wonderful example of how to deal with relationship problems. We're not always good at dealing with bad behavior. Often we ignore it. We think it's not that important. We do that in ourselves and in others. There's a great deal of denial of bad behavior in Christian circles. We tend also to think of doctrinal error as somehow separate from relationship issues in church. They're just relationship issues. And we try and say to people, be nice to each other. But this emphasizes that when people aren't getting on together, that's a theological issue. It says something about them and God, not just about them and each other. And it needs to be dealt with theologically. Let me ask you, think of the big relational problems in your congregation. Have they been dealt with yet by telling people to behave nicely to each other? That is not the route to solution. The route to solution is going from people to God, people to God. His method is very interesting. In chapter 1, the arm is round the shoulder. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various trials. By chapter 4, the headlock is on and the fist goes in. Chapter 4 is brutally honest. There's a movement in this letter from gentle to direct. And there's great wisdom in that. Sometimes these difficult relational things need to be kind of crept up on theologically, not just smacked on the nose. He does smack it on the nose in the end, but not immediately. Finally, remember, this is a remedial letter. It's a letter of hope. If we find it uncovering our problems, that is with remedy in view. Bringing people back to the truth, bringing people back to singleness of response to God. And on that note, let's pray together for God's help. Let's pray together. God gives greater grace. Therefore, the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We thank you, gracious God, for this gracious letter. We thank you that you're a God who wants people whole. Thank you that you long for people to come back and not just be reconciled superficially to one another, but to draw near to you. Thank you that you know all about the deceptiveness of our hearts and the dividedness of our hearts. Thank you that your grace is bigger than those things. Help us therefore ourselves not to despair. And help us not to despair also for others who have wandered away from the truth. Please help us to demonstrate unity of heart and mind. this week as we meet together. Please would you bring your gospel to bear in our lives in such a way that our outward relationships are changed as well as our relationship to you. Please be at work among us for good and for your honor and glory. Amen.